Good morning. A little light this morning. The Lord is risen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray for the understanding, blessing, guidance of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. I want to do some very rapid, tightly argued things this morning. At least I will try. Kurt, while I'm thinking about it, I'm going to be gone on the 17th of February, so you get to take over then. We're going to go down and visit Biola with her daughter. Chapter 14, verse 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latch, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich." This is the first introduction of tithing. Now, it comes without explanation, without any background. We are not told when God told his people that this is the thing they need to do. But it appears here, as a matter of fact, the tithes that Abraham pays, he pays on his recent increase, which is to say everything he just got by military conquest. The context is that some kings from Mesopotamia have invaded and taken captive the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, including Lot, which was Abram's concern. Abram took a strike force, went after them, and got everything back, and now he's returning, and the king of Sodom wants to make a show of being very gracious, say, "You have it all." But in the midst of all of this, a strange individual appears. His name is, he's called, rather, Melchizedek, which is almost certainly a title. It means king of righteousness. And he is the priest of the Most High God, which is not the title that Abram's used to using for Jehovah, but he adopts it immediately below and realizes that this is indeed the God he worships. And Melchizedek blesses Abram, presents him with bread and wine, and receives tithes of him. And in this, Abram is encouraged to continue faithfully in his walk with the Lord because he quotes back Melchizedek's words, his name for God, "I've lifted up my hand to the Lord," Jehovah Yahweh, "the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." He immediately takes up what Melchizedek has said, puts it side by side with what he already knew, and uses it as his reason, his rationale for refusing to take anything from the king of Sodom. And Melchizedek vanishes from the record. He shows up once in Psalm 110. We don't have time to look at that. And then we hear nothing of him until we get to the book of Hebrews. Turn to the book of Hebrews, please. Chapter 7. There's a couple of mentions of him in passing earlier, but we're going to start here. Chapter 7 of Hebrews. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that king of Salem," Shalom, "which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." So the first part of this is simply a summary of what we already knew in Genesis. Verse 3 has been taken a number of ways by commentators, and I know that, and I will not be absolutely dogmatic on this point, but I think that what it's saying is that he has no recorded genealogy anyplace. Some have taken this to say this, that he was Jesus, he was the angel of the Lord, I don't think the language bears that, although I could be wrong, because he's made like to the Son of God, not he was the Son of God. But as far as the record goes, he had no genealogy. He comes out of nowhere and goes into nowhere. That seems to be the point. Now, that may not seem like a big deal until you stop and look at every other significant prophet, priest, and king who appears in Scripture. And in every single case, we've got at least a father. In most cases, we have an entire genealogy back to Abraham. In some cases, all the way to Adam. For this person to appear out of nowhere and yet be such an important individual in God's economy is exceedingly remarkable. And notice here that the author of Hebrews is arguing from silence, something that we're told you're not supposed to do. But sometimes the silence is deafening. What's going on here? Well, God's setting up a type of his son, a figure, and more than a figure, as we're about to see. Now, consider how great this man was, unto whom the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Again, he's called a man. Abraham paid tithes to him. He gave him a tenth. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Now, I think this, for at least our discussion today, this is a very key verse. When we're not very familiar with the Old Testament, we may easily confuse Levites and priests. They're not the same thing. Not every Levite was a priest, although all priests after Moses were Levites. But this text says, but don't lose the connection. The sons of Levi who receive the office of the priest have a commandment to take tithes of the people. Now, because of time constraints, you can go back and look at Numbers 18, and it's very clear that the tithe went to the Levites, the local Levites. And then they, in turn, would tithe out of what they received to the priests in Jerusalem. In addition, any Levite who wanted to serve in the temple simply had to show up and say, I've sold my patrimony back home, I am here, I want to serve in the temple. So although there's certainly a strong distinction, there's also a sort of continuity. Levites could come and act as the right-hand men of the priests and serve in the temple where the sacramental sacrifices were offered. That's important for the argument that follows and for what the writer here is doing with his argument, which isn't quite the focus of mine, but they're parallel. So again, verse 5, and they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, Mosaic law, that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. So Levi, like Judah and Reuben, Simeon and the rest, was the son of Abram through Isaac and Jacob, and yet God appointed that one tribe to collect tithes from all the others. God can do that. God can pick one person or group of individuals out of the covenant people and say, you're going to take the lead in this, and that's perfectly fine. On one occasion, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram challenged that and said, all the people are holy, and we should have the priesthood too. And God opened the mouth of the earth and swallowed them all. It is within God's prerogative, being God and all, to tell us how his hierarchy works. And within Israel, Levites were the tribe designated for this. Because of that, they received no landed inheritance except for individual cities and plots of ground around the city, but they did not get a carved out section of the land as the other tribes did. So actually, the tribe of Joseph is broken into two, Ephraim and Manasseh, so there are 12 landed tribes, and then the Levites who are scattered amongst them as teachers of the word and then concentrated in particular Levitical cities, the cities of refuge, and then also eventually in Jerusalem, or before that, wherever the tabernacle happened to be. Verse 6. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Now, we're going back to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not a Levitical priest. He was not descended from Levi, and obviously not from Abraham, because Abraham's right there and hasn't had any kids yet. So he comes out of a different order in a different time frame. So what's the relationship of this priesthood that Melchizedek exercises and that which the Levitical priest will eventually exercise in the Mosaic economy? verse 7, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So Melchizedek blessed Abraham. That means in some way, on some level, Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. And yet Abraham is the one who has the promises. He is the father of all who believe. Who in the world could be better than him? And thus many have appealed to, well, the angel of the Lord would be obvious. Maybe someone else, Shem, would still be alive. We don't know. That's the whole point. We're not told. And guessing isn't terribly helpful. The whole point is of the figure, one of the points, is that this Melchizedek comes out of nowhere and goes to nowhere. Verse 8, and here men that die, Levites, priests, receive the tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it's witnessed that he liveth. In Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Now here's a concept we're not used to in modern America. Every man's equal. Nobody's better than anybody. His son is the equal of his father. That's not quite how the Bible looks on things. Levi was in the loins of his father, who was in the loins of his father, who was in the loins of his father. And so when Abraham paid tithes, everybody who comes after him in genetic covenantal succession, those are not the same thing, also paid tithes to Melchizedek. Therefore, Levi and all the Levites and all the priests paid tithes to Melchizedek. Therefore, the order of Melchizedek, his priesthood, is superior to that of Levi. That's the argument. Verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, and it's not, for under it the people receive the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? The psalmist, God speaking by the psalmist, had spoken of the order of Melchizedek and said that the Messiah, Adonai, David's Lord, would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron or Levi. Why? Because the priesthood of Aaron, Levi, could never do what needed to be done. And the whole book of Hebrews to this point, pretty much, well, from chapter 5 on, is pretty much an explication of that point. The Mosaic priesthood could not do what we needed it to do. It could foreshadow it, it could be a type, it could be a picture, it could teach us many lessons, it could discipline us as a kindergarten teacher disciplines little children for later maturity and more freedom, but it can't do the job. And so if Messiah is to be the priest we need, he cannot be a Levitical priest. What other priesthood's available? Only one the Bible talks about, and that's the priesthood of Melchizedek. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. So we're talking about Jesus now. He comes from another tribe, Judah, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. No son of Judah ever served as a priest in the tabernacle or temple. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood, and yet it's far more evident, for that after the similitude, likeness, pattern, of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest who's made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. It is Jesus' own resurrection life that entitles him to be our priest, and that's a divine resurrection life. He is God. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, the whole Levitical setup, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Not that it was barbaric or evolutionarily backward. It just couldn't do what needed to be done. It was fine for what it was designed for, but its designs were limited. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. And better is a key word in Hebrews. Better covenant, better promises, better mediator, and so on. Better hope. By the which we draw nigh unto God, and insomuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests, Levitical priests, were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said to him, Thou the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the Levitical priests didn't swear oaths, just they went through ceremonies and were made priests. But the father spoke directly to the son and told him, You're a priest forever. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or covenant. And then he goes on and talks more about the virtue of Jesus as Savior, because he's one eternal priest and he doesn't need to keep offering himself, keep offering sacrifices. He's always there eternally as our mediator. Now, within all of that, Abraham, the father of all who believes, the one who received the promise, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest of the same sort, although being the eternal Son of God, greater, infinitely greater still than Melchizedek. If the father of all who believe paid tithes to the lesser earthly Melchizedek, then does not it follow that we who are Abraham's children should pay tithes to the real Melchizedek, the eternal Melchizedek, who is the eternal Son of God, from lesser to greater? We cannot plead, but that was the old covenant. A lot of things are in the older testament that are still valid. But it's Mosaic law. No, it was before Moses. That's the whole point. All of these things happened before Moses, before the tabernacle, before the Levitical priesthood. Abram paid tithes, Jacob paid tithes. And when we get to tithing, it's just assumed as this is what it is. And the Mosaic law organizes it in particular new fashions. But the tithe, as a recognition of God's ownership of the world and of his people, is there from the beginning, as far back as we can trace it, even to Abraham, the father of all who believe. Now, we argue infant baptism from the Abrahamic covenant. Unless we're willing to reconsider that, tithing under the Abrahamic covenant would seem to follow just as clearly. Now, a couple things, though. To whom did Abraham pay tithes? Well, this man was a priest. We don't have priests. Okay. What do we have? We have a man who, in the context of this tithing, has the authority to bless Abraham. Not everybody in Scripture is given the authority to bless indiscriminately. Yes, anyone can say, well, the Lord bless you, something along those lines. But a formal, official blessing that clearly demonstrates the superiority of one to the other is something you receive from God. God told the Levites and the priests, they had the authority to bless in his name. The Lord bless thee, keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee. That was a blessing he gave them specifically that they were to use in a liturgical context to bless God's people in worship. And in general, throughout Scripture, you look at any situation where you're dealing with covenant matters, more than just the Lord bless you today, the Lord bless you too. If we're beyond that, as he says here, the greater blesses the lesser. And so we're dealing with a priest. He's called a priest. It's emphasized at this point. He's receiving tithes. He's bringing bread and wine. I don't want to make too much of that. But to eat, and throughout the ancient world, to eat with the priest of a god was to have communion with him, and therefore, directly or indirectly, with that god. No, it's not the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper and the communion meals in the Old Testament, like the peace offerings and the sin offerings, the tithes and the heave offerings and the first fruits and all these things, point to some of the things that the Lord's Supper points to, fellowship with God, and they are in the hands of the priest. And the priest blesses Abram and declares to the father of all who believe the word of God, and Abram immediately adopts that word, turns it around, and uses it to bear witness to this unbelieving king. So what have we got here? We've got somebody who has the authority from God to bless. We have someone who has a right to receive tithes. We have someone who, at least on some level, is presenting a fellowship meal of a religious nature. And someone who speaks truth authoritatively into Abram's life, to which he responds. when we get to the Mosaic Law, the law, the tithe specifically is to go to the Levites, who are the teachers of the word in Israel, and they in turn tithe to the priesthood, which controls both the teaching of the law. It's one continual theme throughout the prophets. The priest ought to teach the law. Israel ought to seek the law at the mouth of the priest, and also the sacraments. Here is the point I am trying to make. When it comes to tithing, the tithe does not go to whomever. It does not go to any random parachurch ministry. It does not go to someone who we think might be doing the work of the Lord better than our church is doing, or who needs the money better, more than our church does. It goes to the church. It goes to those who bless us, who teach us the word, who present us with a fellowship meal, and who are put in such a position by God himself, not by self-ordination. Now, once that happens, and there's a whole lot more we could read about the tithe, but we don't have the time, and I'm not predisposed to talk about it anyway right now. Once the church has the tithe, the church has a number of things it can do with the tithe. The first thing, and this church, again, does it very well, as far as I can see, is pay your pastors well. And this is an ongoing theme through Scripture. Remember I mentioned the 12 tribes and the one? 10%. 10% of 12 going to another group means that the Levites, on an average, are going to be getting above the average salary of the average person in all the other tribes. Now, that's not put there as a law. Make sure that your pastor is being paid above the average of everyone in your congregation. But I think at least it's a very strong hint that God does not ordain that pastors should be poor. And there are some Christians who think that. He's a pastor. Why should he have a new car? Why should his house be nicer than mine? He's called to be poor. No, he's not. Really not. Now, a man whom God's heart, whose God's spirit has touched, who's right with God in his heart, is like Paul, is going to put the ministry of the word way above monetary concerns, but he's still going to want to be able to feed his family and put a roof over their heads and such. But he shouldn't have to worry. That should be our concern, to make sure that he is being paid well enough that it doesn't become an issue, so he can wait on the Lord without distraction, so he can do his job, so he's not divided and double-hearted in this matter. People will point to Paul and say, tent-making! Yeah, he chose that for very specific reasons, and they had to do with the gospel, so that people wouldn't be able to point at him and say he's only in it for the money. But that was his choice. So, first thing, above maintaining the church property, above, in most cases, even tending for the poor, the main function of the tithe is to pay the pastor, and to pay him well. As now, we have, okay, doing better than I thought, we have 9 minutes. Look at Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 14. I read this last week and didn't get to it. Deuteronomy 14, I'm going to start reading at verse 22. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place where he shall choose to place his name there, so wherever the tabernacle or temple were standing. The tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thy oil, the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flock, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and thou shalt go to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household, and the Levite that is within thy gates. Thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no partner or inheritance with thee. At the end of 3 years thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase of the same year, and shalt lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no partner or inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hands which thou doest. The law does not contain a systematic Roman number 1, A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, A, B, C, analysis of the tithe and exactly what's to be done with it. And some of the passages at first glance seem even at odds with one another. Here it just sounds like, well, you hold on to your tithe, you take it to Jerusalem or wherever the tabernacle or temple might be, and you rejoice in the Lord and don't forget to include the poor and the Levite. Numbers 18 makes it very clear the tithe goes to the Levites, very explicit, and then the Levites are to tithe in turn to Jerusalem. And there are other things that the Bible says about tithing, mostly by way of illustration. And it doesn't answer every single question we might have. What is this about the third year? Does that mean an additional tithe in the third year, or does that mean in the third year the tithe is diverted from one use to another? I'm inclined to think that. Maybe the Hebrew supplies hints that I can't catch in English. It seems to me that if God were imposing another tithe, he would be much plainer about it than he is. Others have said that this very passage I read is another tithe. They call it the rejoicing tithe and the poor tithe and then the basic tithe. In some ways, I don't care right now. I'm more concerned that the church learned to tithe 10%, period. I think at the very least what we see is patterns for what God has in mind for the tithe. I said the first thing we ought to do is pay our pastor, but the church has expenses. And as you read through the New Testament, we see the church has expenses. It needs to send out missionaries. It needs to take care of widows. There may be other teachers who need stipends or payment, depending upon the nature of their work. There are all kinds of, eventually, when the church could go public and have buildings, and actually it did right away, because in some cases entire synagogues converted, and then they had buildings to maintain. Those had to go underground when the Roman persecution started. And then traveling costs, all kinds of things. The church has expenses. In Deuteronomy 8, the Lord says that I give you the power to get wealth so that I may establish my covenant with you. That seems weird at first. God gives us money to establish his covenant. Why does the covenant need money? Well, for all the reasons I just said. You got to pay your pastors. You have to pay for buildings, for missionaries, for publications. There's all kinds of reasons that the church needs money. God has set up the world that way. And even those organizations that have tried, in theory, not to. Let's set a monastery on a hill and live in complete poverty. One of the great embarrassments of the Middle Ages was that the monks to have something to do would make wine, make bread, make cheese, copy books, things like this. And they do it so well and with such religious dedication that they did great jobs and they got rich off of it and they kept getting rich when they were supposed to be poor. It is in the order of things that money is. The wise man says money answereth all things. And it is something that Christians need to get better at. I am not good at it, I freely confess. I am glad we have someone like Chris Fellerson in charge of our books. Oh, rats, he's ready to quit with that very soon. See, I got the paper that says he's retiring as treasurer of classes. Uh-oh. You're in trouble. We need people like that. And those of you young men who have a head for that, you're important in the service of the Lord. But I don't want to do it all the time. Well, I do a lot of things for the Lord I would really rather not do. So God, in laying out this whole tithing business, at the very least, is telling us some things. You can argue details, and I've seen it argued back and forth in books, but I think there's some very simple things we can say. Tithe goes to the church. Offerings, that's between you and God, although the church needs some offerings too. First duty, pay your pastor. But also out of that has to come care for widows. And we saw right up front, the Bible recognizes an office or position of widow, a list of widows for whom the church is to provide complete support. But here, some of the tithe gets spent on religious celebration, that is celebration within the context of worship. These were not just national holidays, public celebrations. This was before the Lord, before the presence of the Lord. Also, every third year, the tithe in some fashion was used for the poor. And since, in part, what we're talking about here is a biblical program for charity, I need to say at least a couple things about that. However this was administered, however it was done, every third year, the poor in Israel would get a boost in the arm. but it was only every third year. What does that mean practically? It means that every third year, the very poorest in Israel could count on getting a lump sum. Now, if they were people who actually physically could not work, then they would have to take that and apportion it over the next couple of years as sort of a life support line savings to get them through hard times when other things like gleaning or family care or family gifts or local gifts from friends and people in the synagogue weren't enough. On the other hand, if they were people who simply had bad breaks, they'd lost everything in a fire, you know, you go down the list, but they were capable of working and wanting to work, every third year they'd get capital with which they could begin a business and start over and try to make something of themselves again. But because it was every third year, they couldn't get in the habit of, well, the check's in the mail. They had to learn to work hard, to be diligent, to be wise, to be thrifty. And of course, remember, this is against the backdrop of the gleaning laws, of God's command to his people to give and share generously with those who were truly poor and in need, against the various Sabbath laws. It was part of a program. Now, trying now to respond very briefly and insufficiently to Brad's question last time, but can you do that? Can you take it in bits and pieces? And my response is still kind of what I was trying to say last time. In kindergarten, we learn a very comprehensive, tightly knitted program of behavior. And it continues through elementary school. By the time you get to junior high, you're given more freedoms. The teachers begin pulling their hair out. And you get to high school, and people say, why in the world would you teach high school? Well, I actually like working with young adults because generally they're actually, in spite of everything, more mature and more responsible. Usually. Not always. I like working with the best of the best, but, you know, you take what you get. And it's reality. But then at some point we leave school behind. And we're out in the big wide world. And there are taxes and there's bureaucracy and there's red tape and there are forms and there are letters that show up written in language you don't even understand and you have to sort it out. How could you possibly handle that without your kindergarten teacher? Because one hopes that you've internalized what's going on here and that you're no longer told lunch is exactly at 12 when both of those hands are together, children. You can have lunch at 5 till 12. You can have lunch at 12:30. Lately, I've been skipping lunch. You can do that because you're a grown-up and you get the ideas. You need to eat. Eating generally is better if you're not stressing yourself at the same time. Your body needs food. It needs energy. But sometimes other things are more important. Well, how am I supposed to know? Where's my list of rules? No, that's legalism. Faith says, what has the Bible taught me? What has the Holy Spirit encoded in my heart from the whole Word of God so that I now, as a grown-up believer in Christ, can make distinctions and can see what's important here? Do we need to give 10%? Well, Israel did. How about 12? Maybe. How about 20? That's between you and God. You see? How much of an offering is an offering? You know, our tendency is to keep going back and asking for more rules and then complaining there are so many rules. Rather than understanding that God is writing the whole of his word on our heart, and some things that he did with Israel are not the things he's doing with us, but it's the same God, and there is wisdom, and there is pattern, and there is discipline that we can look back and say, well, if they did that with the freedom we have, we should at least do something along those lines and to the same intent, but we are not bound exactly by what God did with Israel. And when, I know I'm over time, when Paul was writing to the Galatians, he said, I'm afraid of you. You observe days and times and years. What years? Sabbath years. Holy days. The feasts. He's afraid for their souls because they thought they still had to do all of that as a package. And Paul's saying, no, however, all the commandments are wrapped up in love your neighbor. Now, if I have any time, I'll come back and address this some more another day. We are way out of time. But tithing, yes. Exact form of what the church does with it, we have more freedom than Israel did. We also have higher responsibilities because now we have a world to witness to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us money and stuff and houses and lands and good food, bread and wine. We pray that we may be responsible with all these things, giving the first to you, knowing that it's all yours, and that we are to use it all to your glory, for your kingdom, seeking your righteousness. We pray that you write these things in our heart, that we may not be stingy with you, greedy, fearful, afraid that we can't do this, but learn, teach us rather to trust you, to hold the things of this world loosely. And may we worship you today in spirit and truth, in that same spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.